Come on, make the
That's Sarah Renner along with Bruce Balgard, Man in the Mirror. And it's 9 minutes past the hour. It is a Wednesday morning here along the Broken Road. Doug Greenwald, the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times, joined us now from Columbia, Maryland. And Doug, that room looks kind of dark today. Does it reflect your mood, maybe?
Well, it shouldn't. It's a brilliant sunny day out there. Maybe there's a cloud in the sky somewhere. I haven't been able to see it.
You still have fall there?
We're heading up to the mid-70s here, so it's a delightful fall afternoon.
I guess it would be. Now, Howard, you get some beautiful fall colors around Virginia there, I know.
Well, we can, although I often take a Tuesday morning walk with a friend on the C&O Barge Canal, which puts we see a lot of trees, and the color it's not been particularly stunning this year. The oranges and the reds are just really hard to find. Most things seem to be sort of a yellow or a brown or a bronze.
Okay.
And I don't know what makes for a good color year and what doesn't. Probably rainfall. But it has not been a particularly brilliantly colored fall season to date.
You still have leaves? Because hereabouts in East Dakota, they're just about all on the ground now.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I'm looking out my window here. From the office, and I'm mostly still seeing all green trees, at least on the oaks.
Yeah, okay. Well, I got to move someplace where the leaves stay a little longer, I think. I miss them when they go down, you know?
Well, and the daffodils come out earlier, too.
Yeah, and now we've got the brown season ahead of us, you know, where the grass is brown and there's no leaves, and we're just waiting for things to turn white.
Everybody's starting to think about the ice fishing tournaments, eh?
Well, I'm not. I'd as soon not think about that, but yeah, that happens too. Doug, we've kind of led up to this for a number of weeks. We had a lot of ground to cover in terms of Jesus leading up to the parable of the prodigal sons. That's S-O-N-S, plural, and we all think of it as the prodigal son, but I think we're going to learn differently today, huh?
Well, both sons are equally prodigal. It just so happens that one of them left town and one of them didn't. But yes, as the story unfolds, as Jesus tells it, it would be very clear to his originally hearing audience that there's as big a problem with the elder son as there is with the younger son who's left home.
Now, he didn't just jump into this thing, because as you've told us the last couple of weeks, there were two preceding parables that he put there intentionally. This was kind of a build-up. Is that the way you describe it?
He definitely set the stage, focusing initially on joy and what he felt was the relatively joyless nature of Phariseeism. And he wanted to underscore the incredible joy that comes when a lost sheep is found. And that joy is both personal from the perspective of the shepherd, and then there's a second phase, the communal joy, when the shepherd brings that sheep back to the village.
Now, so there's another thought that I wanted to ask you this question. This occurs to me from that parable of the lost sheep, that Jesus says that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one repentant sinner than all those who don't need repentance. And I wonder if that was kind of a shot across the bow of the Pharisees there, who obviously considered themselves above the need for repentance.
Jesus, as we're going to get into here in a little bit here, is in the business of shattering paradigms. Mm-hmm. And while he's focused on their relatively joyless paradigm, in the beginning here, he is laying the stage to totally challenge their paradigm of forgiveness and grace. Mm. And so, yes, those dimensions are certainly there as well. Jesus is going to be destroying more than one paradigm for this Pharisaic worldview. And at the same time, it's going to challenge our paradigms, our understandings of grace and forgiveness as well.
And then there was the lost coin, which was next in the series.
That's right. And again, the issue of joy, both personally, the owner of the coin who finally found it, and her neighbors who then rejoice with her that coin has been found. Again, building this foundation that when something lost is found, and he's going to make the transition now to a human being, there has to be incredible joy.
Well, and not only joy, but then the sense of community too, because the shepherd came back with the sheep and rejoiced with his friends and neighbors, as did the woman who found the coin.
That's right. And in our Greek world, theologically, we often use the word salvation frequently. And the equivalent two words that make up that salvational thought to the Hebrew worldview are rescue and restoration. And I like that approach because now you see a process here. You see a sequence. First, something is rescued, then it's restored. And we certainly see that with the first parable of the lost sheep. First, the sheep is rescued. And then there is the celebration of joy with the village of the restoration of that sheep back to the clan's flocks. And so we're going to see this theme of rescue and restoration work itself out through those prodigal sons as well. But I really like this notion of the Hebrew understanding of what we call salvation, rescue, and restore, because we often are focused on rescue, and then we leave the restoration part behind.
Mm. And we've talked about that many times. That's the discipling part, isn't it?
Well, it is, and in this particular case, I mean, we're getting way ahead of our story here, but the younger son was rescued from his tragic mistake, if you will, but he also has to be then restored to the community, and so there's a sequence there. And I think one of the things that's missing in our Western evangelical paradigms is this whole process of restoration. It sometimes occurs to me that we need to make almost a sacrament out of a person being restored so that we can officially channel our joy into that whole process, that not only has this person been rescued from drugs or alcohol or adultery or whatever it is, but he has been fully restored to our community as well. Because lacking the sacrament of restoration, it's very easy to view that person as a second-class citizen for a long, long time. But we're getting way ahead of our story.
You know, it's interesting to think that that might be a missing sacrament, as if maybe baptism isn't enough, as if maybe the Lord's table isn't enough. Should there be something else in between?
I'm not trying to move into official theological circles here, but from a practical point of view, I think it would really benefit us if we had a sacrament of restoration in at least the Protestant church. Mm-hmm. But let's go back to the beginning here. Before we even jump into this story, let me ask you two guys, what is the most important thing about each of you?
Our hair.
Well, the fact that you still have it, you mean? Now, radio is an audio medium, not a visual medium.
Well, that's
so
true.
This
that's
makes
true.
It difficult on your listeners.
Well, we have to look at each other, though.
Well, tall and good looking, but you have to take my word for it.
Well, it's got to be. Voice is part of it, and listeners, someone on the other side of the communication here. I mean, without that, we're kind of worthless.
Yeah, but in a total. What is the most important thing about each one of you guys? It goes way beyond the radio station.
Hmm. Individually or together?
I think the answer would be the same, but yeah.
Okay.
Both.
Most important thing.
My intellect. My ability to think.
Okay.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's always been something that's it seemed very central to me in my life.
So if I gave that answer a C-, you wouldn't be offended, would you?
No, and as I'm
did his college professors, so that's okay.
Yeah, C-, really? I get that much? Wow,
you're a high achiever.
I'm gonna raise my average. I keep going like this. As the words are hanging in the air, I'm saying, my, what a selfish bugger I am. I'm taking credit for things and gifts that I've been given. And I'm all of a sudden I'm saying that, well, they're mine. And I developed them, and that's not true. They're As my good friend Rush always says, they're on loan from God.
The most important thing here.
Jim, you want to take a crack at the $64,000 question here?
What's if you
the
get most better important to thing C-minus? About you?
Well, to the most important thing, really, if you get down, it's my relationship with the Father, with my Holy Father, with the Heavenly Father. Because without that, I'm just cast adrift. I mean, there's no there anymore.
Well, see, now we're getting in the A-minus category.
No.
We have a valedictorian in our midst here. A.W. Tozier.
No, I'm a Republican. I'm sorry.
The most important thing about a person is simply this: what comes to their mind when they think about God.
Ah.
Your view of God is the most important thing about you, at least according to Tozier. And if you think about it, and I've thought about this for a long, long time, I think he's nailed it. Because our view of God shapes everything else about us. David, to go back to your point, it shapes our understanding of our intellect. It shapes our understanding of the gifts and abilities we've been lent with rather a season than what we outright own. Mm-hmm. It will determine whether we want to draw close to him or we want to keep at arm's length or we want to turn our back on him. It's all resident in our view of God. And so what Jesus is doing on the pages of the Gospels is putting a face on God. Because the most important thing is their understanding of God. And in this particular parable, these Pharisees have a flawed view of the heart of God. And Jesus is saying, I've got to do something about your flawed paradigm. It's not big enough. It's too limited. It's too constrained. It's too small. And I'm going to tell you a story that is going to force you, if you're open to it, to expand your view of God, and more particularly, your view of the heart of my Father. That's what's going on here at 30,000 feet. Comments, thoughts, reactions?
I'm seeing the pattern in all of Jesus' teaching. You said he's putting a face on God. Well, he was the face of God. He was the physicality.
Exactly.
The sinews, the bones, the flesh, the smiles, the expressions in the eyes. He made God real to them.
The Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled amongst us. And so Jesus is addressing those who have a very, very narrow understanding of God's grace, his mercy, his compassion, his forgiveness, and that leads them to a flawed understanding of the heart of God, and that's what he's going to fix. That's what he's going to challenge, because Jesus is in the paradigm-challenging, paradigm-shattering business, so we can be freed up, so that our hearts can beat like our Father's hearts, and therefore we'll be much more passionate about his kingdom, the kingdom of God.
Now, this is all Luke 15. Is the parable told elsewhere?
No, and as a matter of fact, we ought to lay this story too. Mm-hmm. This is, I think, the longest parable by far in the Scriptures. It's right around 500 words, and many have come to call it, and I'll repeat their words, they're not original to me, this is the greatest short story ever told. And if you want to be, remember we talked, I think, in the past about how rabbis teach in parallelisms?
Oh, yes. Mm-hmm.
This is an inverted parallelism, if I remember my count correctly. It's 31 statements, arranged 16 and 15, and it's a tight parallelism, and Jesus does not fill in the last, very last piece to make it perfectly symmetrical. And in so doing, he raises a question at the very end of the parable he wants his audiences to deal with, which again gets us way ahead of the story. But I simply want to make the observation on the front end. This is a very carefully crafted, structured story.
Now, I think we should talk about this inverted parallel again, because it's important to our Western minds here to assist us in understanding what he's saying. So many times, and correct me if I'm wrong, a story builds to a point. The main point is made in the middle instead of at the end when we expect it. We expect a punchline, a conclusion to the story. But with this prophetic matrix, I guess is what Kenneth Bailey calls it, something close to that. The storytellers in these parables would tell the story. In the middle would be the central point of the message, and then it would kind of taper off again. And in relation to the statements made earlier, one by one, in a symmetrical kind of order, go back down and sometimes reverse those statements.
Yeah, to go back to a more simpler parallelism in Luke 4, when Jesus does a cut and paste from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, back in Nazareth one Shabbat morning. He makes five statements, and the parallelisms there are that the first and the last, which would be the first and the fifth, are of the same theme. The second and the fourth are of the same theme, and the middle one, the fulcrum, the hinge point, the pivot, if you will, is a unique statement that then gives definition to all of the other statements in the parallelism. It's not so much the heart and soul in an abstract, all by itself sense, it's the heart and soul that gives definition to all of the other pieces of the parallelism, the shaping, if you will.
It's kind of the main theme, then, is what
exactly.
That reveals.
Yeah. And so in Jesus' proclamation, Rescue Manifesto, back in Luke 4, statements 1 and 5 are proclamation statements. Statements 2 and 4 are social justice statements. And the center, the third one, the hinge, is a compassion mercy statement. And so the way that's understood is, I have come to bring a compassionate and merciful social justice and a compassionate, merciful proclamation all at the same time. So it's the pivot that shapes your understanding of the other components that make up the parallelism, and the
good,
color, the texture, if you will.
Good explanation. But then the prodigal sons is a more complex parallelism.
Yes, and the amazing thing is the Jewish mind can listen to this and keep that all straight. It hears, as Jesus unfolds this story, it's arranging it in its mind, in their minds, and allowing the parallelism to unfold, remembering what it was, so that when the other side of the parallelism starts to be developed, they can see the correlations. And it absolutely, not just fascinates me, blows me away at the power of the Jewish mind in the first century as to how they would listen to rabbis. It's amazing. Anyway, so we're dealing with some paradigm-shattering stuff here, because Jesus wants to teach them more about God's heart, and particularly to enlarge their understanding of God's mercy and grace, and at the same time to challenge their paradigm of repentance and the often unholy attitudes that can come with their understanding of repentance and forgiveness. And I think we're going to see a lot of parallels for us today in that way.
Well, we all think we know this story. I mean, this is something that's been taught and repeated endlessly in the Western Church. I suspect we're going to learn some different lessons here.
Well, the very fact that we refer to it as the prodigal son immediately is reveals that we don't really understand the other half of the story. The irony of the way we think we know the story, but and yet the very way we label it dramatically points out that we've missed half of it.
You know, sometimes I wish the Bible didn't put in all those chapter headings, you know, those little comments like the topic that's going to be dealt with next. This is what someone's decided that for us.
That's a whole nother topic. It just absolutely fascinates me. Who's the editor? Somewhere, sometime, who came up with splicing holes in Scripture to insert these little phrases as to what he or she thought the topic was going to be about. We particularly see this at the end of Matthew, when the last several verses there are split apart and somebody inserts a phrase called the Great Commission. I mean, that really throws us off the track as to what Jesus was saying and what he was meaning in those final words. But that's neither here nor there. But you're absolutely right. The insertion of these little phrases that are meant to sort of give us a hook to hang on, a sort of the essence of what something's going to be about, sometimes nail it and sometimes miss it. And I'm not sure in the end it's worth it. But anyway, okay, that's just a backdrop. And so Jesus opens up this story in 15:11 of Luke. And Jesus said, a man had two sons. That's a rather unremarkable opening to this incredibly challenging story. Very simple statement. A man has two sons. And to the listeners of Jesus' time, they immediately know this is going to be a story about a family of a father and two sons. We immediately know that there's going to be a birthright involved in this story, and that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy 21:17, where the birthright is specified that the firstborn son has the birthright unless he forfeits it, which is what caused Jacob to remove it from Reuben and to place it upon Joseph. And here's what comes with the birthright. One who holds the birthright gets twice the inheritance of all the other siblings. So since this is a pretty small family, just two boys, two sons, the elder brother is going to get twice the inheritance of his younger brother, two for one.
Mm-hmm.
And because he gets a greater inheritance, there's more things expected of him than all the other siblings, and in this case, just his younger brother, and it is this. In exchange for the birthright, one of the mandatory obligations of the one holding the birthright is to intercede between the father and the other siblings whenever a dispute arises. Is the plot thickening with that observation?
It is. I'd never considered that at all.
Yep.
And just by saying a man with two sons states all that in the Jewish mind.
In the Jewish mind, absolutely. And the third thing we automatically know here is that this family lives in a town or a village. And so the community is an unspoken participant in this passage. It doesn't even have to be mentioned. It's so obvious. Because the community is always more important than an individual in this culture. We in the West have such a hard time repacking our brain to think that way when we read the words of Scripture, where the individual, whatever the individual wants to do, transcends whatever is best for the community. Not true in this culture. Okay? And so right off the shoot, with a very uncomplicated, simple opening sentence here, we already know quite a bit. And the fact that we're dealing with a village implicitly means some other things just travel along with that. One is we've got issues of honor and shame that are going to be a part of this story because issues of honor and shame are a part of every village. We also know, because this is a village, that there are no secrets. That whenever there is a problem in a family or between two individuals, within an hour, the whole village knows it. Okay? Certain things travel like wildfire when you lived all jammed in together. Okay? There are no secrets. There is no privacy. So all of this sort of comes along with this opening statement here. And Jesus said, a man had two sons. And then Jesus jars his audience out of whatever complacency, whatever not quite paying attention they might state they might be in, maybe still haven't focused on this story after his opening sentence, when he shocks them by saying, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. In all of the recreations of this parable to Arabic villages that Kenneth Bailey, probably the world's foremost scholar of Lucan context, retold in Coptic tribes and Bedouin situations where he felt they'd been completely untouched by modernity, whenever he made this statement and the younger son said to his father, Father, give me the share of the state that falls to me. No one has ever heard of such a statement. It is beyond the pale. It is way beyond audacious. It is unthinkable. No son would ever, ever entertain for a second making such a demand, okay? Because it's the equivalent of saying, Father, I want my money now and I wish you were dead. It's the ultimate humiliation. In an instant, it brings shame onto the younger son and shame onto the father. And within an hour, shame to the village that they would have a family in it where one of the sons would ever make such an outrageous, outlandish, beyond the pale request. How are we doing?
We don't see the intensity on this side of the pond, do we?
No, we don't. And does Jesus have your attention now, if you're listening to this story, as he gets to his second sentence?
Their eyes and their ears, yes. I would gather that they were paying rapt attention at that point.
Because I think one of the things we need to appreciate, of many things, Jesus is both the story and the master storyteller. This is a phenomenal short story. And by the time Jesus finishes the second sentence of opening up this story, he has his audience sitting on the edge of their seats. I'll use a contemporary analogy for that, okay? And this is a pretty good lesson of how to teach a lesson and how to give a sermon. How many classes are on the edge of their seats after the second sentence of a teacher? Mm-hmm. In our Sunday school classes or our Bible studies, all right? Mm-hmm. How many pastors within 60 seconds have their audiences on the edge of their seats with what they're going to be talking about today? I mean, Jesus really is illustrating something pretty significant here of how to tell a story and how to get people's attention rivetingly so quickly.
He said, what?
Yeah. And so We're immediately in the you've got to be kidding me stage here. This could never happen. This is impossible. This is a shameful insult to the father and by implication to the community. This is gross insubordination. And you know what can happen in the Middle East when these kind of situations arise? Have you heard of honor killings?
Yes.
Okay. Mm-hmm. What's going to stun, I think, Jesus' audience here in a verse or two is the father accepts this.
This is still at this point an Old Testament culture, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Yeah, this is not unlike what large portions of the Middle East still experience, the same kind of intensity to family rifts.
And let me read from you from Deuteronomy 21. Verses 18 to 21, I'm going to compress it a little bit here. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, bring him to the elders at the gates of his town. Then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. Now, these Pharisees have memorized their Old Testament scriptures. They know this verse very, very well. The expectation immediately in the ears, in the minds of those who've just heard sentence two here is, obviously, this son is going to be killed. And actually, he deserves it. And honor and shame demands it. How are we doing so far?
Doing fine. I'm impressed with this. Well, yeah. I'm on the edge of my seat, Doug.
I'm puzzled.
And best case is they won't stone him to death, but he'll be expelled from the family and he'll be considered legally dead. Mm-hmm. Actually, there are Orthodox Jewish families who do that today when one of their kids marries a Christian. They just shun him for the rest of life. And I want to make a suggestion here. As a master storyteller, Jesus is creating a three-part symmetry here, a symmetry of outrageousness. And we've just seen the first leg of this three-legged stool of outrageous symmetry, the outrageous request of the younger son. Okay? And this is going to be balanced by the outrageous non-response of the elder brother. And it's going to be completed by the outrageous reception the father gives the returning son. Okay. Mm. So there's a motif of outrageousness here. That's going to be a three-legged stool that's going to be a part of our story. But here is leg one, the outrageousness of what the younger son just did to his father and to the community. And then the second half of verse 12, this is what further blows away the audience that Jesus is telling this story, unfolding this story to. So the father divided his wealth between them. Unheard of. You've got to be kidding me. No father would ever do that. And at the same time, the stunning observation is here, the elder brother is silent. Where is his intervention? He must intervene. The silence of the elder brother is just deafening in this story. And all of a sudden we realize there's a huge problem with the elder brother too. He is shirking his obligation. He's not doing what the birthright mandates him to do. What's his problem? What's wrong with him? And all of a sudden a father has got two sons who are deeply estranged from him. Hence the plurality. This is a story about prodigal sons, plural.
And that's something that we miss entirely. At least, maybe I should just speak for me. I say we, but I think my response is typical. I've already forgotten about that second son. You know, he's no longer part of the story to me.
Yeah, and the whole village, the whole village knows the second son hasn't intervened too. So now the second son has equally shamed the village as his younger brother has. Why in the world doesn't he intervene? Well, methinks here we ought to pause the story after these first two verses and pick it up again next week.
Okay. Well, there's a lot to digest already. And it stuns me to think how we miss the essence of these stories. You know, because when you read that, it doesn't take a lot of space in the Bible. You whip through it.
These are two very short verses, but boy, is there a lot of stuff in the white spaces between the lines.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and that's what we call context, David.
That's context.
Yeah, I've got an observation about, along the lines of your question, Jim, is one of the things that's puzzled me, not puzzled me, but just kind of amazed and shocked me ever since Doug came into my life. And I'm seeing that the Bible is not a how-to book on how you get along in life and what are the best ways to make your life better. I've read the Bible a couple of times, or you know, a little bit here and there, and I don't see David mentioned, me mentioned, or my individual mentioned, but I do see this is a way to explain what God is, or who God is, and what he does, and how he does, and all the rest of it. And I guess I'm continually struck by how many ministers, teachers, speakers, when they're talking about the Bible, they refer to it as a personal letter that they get, that it's all about them. And it's such a small point, but such a huge meaning. It's constantly focused on, this is the way you can get your life right.
It's presented to us as how we are saved.
Yeah,
you learn how to be saved.
Yeah.
That's the top priority in the West here, I think.
Mm-hmm. That's certainly there. It's a part of the umbrella that covers a number of things, but the umbrella itself is the way we think. It's our paradigms. It's our view of God. And so, yes, there are scriptures that talk about how we function in a behavioral way, but much more of the scripture is devoted to understanding who God is, what God cares about, and how God does things, so it can remake, reshape our paradigms, our worldview, so we can be freed up from the detoxing that we need to do from what this culture has done to us, so we can see much more clearly, fall in love with, and get passionate about the kingdom of God. And so that's part of what Paul is talking about when he says, remake your minds, change your paradigms, completely rework your worldview, align your heart to beat like God's heart. And for starters, I'm going to give you some lessons, some teaching, some encounters here where you can see God's heart at work in me, because I and the Father am one. And to fully understand, therefore, what Jesus is doing, it certainly helps to understand it like the people who first heard these words did. That's why we spend a lot of energy on recreating the original context, because that's where we find the original meaning. And when we find the original meaning, we find the intended transformational power of the passage.
We're talking with Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times. Doug spends some time with us just about every Wednesday morning during this hour, and we learn a lot. And we preserve these conversations in podcast form. This, too, this morning's conversation will go up as a podcast on our website at brokenroadradio.com. In the next couple of hours, it'll be up there. But if you go there now to our podcast archives, you'll find, 4 years of weekly discussions with Doug on a full range of topics, mainly New Testament things, but you'll learn a lot, and you'll learn to treasure what Doug brings us. And you should also know about the website. It's preservingbibletimes.org. You can link to it from our homepage there. Over on the right-hand side of our homepage is a Preserving Bible Times symbol, icon, graphic. Click on that. It'll take you to their website, which is a gorgeous website. And you'll discover that it is rife with materials for your small groups and Bible studies, and with books that should be in your church library and maybe in your own library as well. Doug, we're just delighted that you spent so much time with us.
Well, we've got a few more weeks to go before we can get through this greatest short story ever told.
Well, we'll look forward to that. And next week, on your schedule for us?
I'll be here.
And we'll look forward to that. Doug, have a good week. We'll see you.
Thanks, guys, and shalom.
Bye-bye.
Shalom.